continue on through Romans 8 and then come back to it in a future time, but I told you a couple weeks ago, and it hadn't changed yet, that this passage is so exciting that you just read it and it takes over your mind and say, no, we're not backing off this chapter. We've been looking at some things in Romans 8, and actually it's stemming out of a study of the Christian life, but we're coming to a conclusion of Romans 6, 7, and 8, where the thought just hit my head, but where the Apostle Paul has been talking about, now that we're saved, what grace, the identity that we have in grace and how that ought to affect our life, and then it's concluding with the blessing here that we have in grace, the security and the assurance. There's a little bit of difference between security and assurance, but certainly this passage is earlier gave us the security, as now it concludes in the assurance. But it's interesting how this falls together. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for the saints with groanings that cannot be uttered." So in verse 26, we discussed how in the age of grace, because we live in a time of suffering, that we don't always know how to pray as we ought, but even when we don't, the Spirit is going to pray according to the will of God, verse 27. And by the way, Romans 8:28 is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. But verse 26 is what we don't know. But what we do know is in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose." I know we could have spent more time on that verse, and I think I took a very simple, blessed verse and maybe made a little complicated to you, but just reading it, you just realize that there's some things we don't know, but here's something that we do know, that all things work together for good. But when we come to verse 29, where we're at today, is this is how we know these things. This is how we know it. What we don't know, what we do know, and now how we know it. Verse 29, "For," and that's basing what he just said in verse 28. Verse 28 again says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose." We know all things work together for good. How do we know that? "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that these blessed truths will come out of the pages of Romans chapter 8 and not only go through our mind, but come down into our heart, that we might have the blessed assurance that You've given us of the very fact that we are a part of Your eternal purpose, and indeed all things do work together for good. And Father, help us to just understand how it is that we know this by the promises and the statements that You make in Your Word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When it says that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose, allow me to kind of elaborate on that a little bit, because when it says all things, this chapter has been talking about not only that are we saved and how the Holy Spirit is working in us, but that there is a present time of suffering that we're going through, and the Holy Spirit assures our eternal destiny, and therefore we can endure the suffering. But it also is the reason why we don't know how to pray as we ought, but we can be assured of the fact that all things work together for good because they're working out a purpose of God. So when we talk about all things, we're talking about all the things that has happened in life. And let me elaborate by doing this, by saying all things goes all the way back to creation itself, that God had a purpose in creation. You know, that's Genesis 1, 2, and right up to 3, but 3 is the fall of man. And then what follows that in the book of Genesis from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 11 is the fall of the nations. How us Gentiles got in the predicament we were in, cut off from God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and so forth. And those things that happened, the creation, the fall of man, the fall of the nations, and then from Genesis chapter 12 all the way until Acts chapter 7, what you have a record of is the fall of the nation of Israel. There's a rise in all this, but basically we see the fall of the nation of Israel politically in the Old Testament. And as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the first part of Acts, you see a spiritual fall of the nation of Israel. Then from there in the books of Romans to Philemon, you have God turning to us in his grace and that out of all people of all nations to form the body of Christ. That's what we are today. But there's really a testimony when you read through those books, like every dispensation ends in a failure, that what you have in Romans to Philemon, you do have a testimony of the summary of the dispensation of grace, the falling away, as it's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is going to be a falling away at the end of the age of grace. And removal, therefore, of the body of Christ, or a removal at that time of the body of Christ. And then the program goes from Hebrews through Revelation. When you read those epistles in your Bible, that's the next events that are yet in the future. It's really a time of purifying this earth, the purifying of the nation of Israel, the purifying of the Gentiles. God's going to pour out his wrath on this earth so that there can be a judgment of purification, taking away the dross, leaving the pure, and then Jesus Christ returning to set up his kingdom. But even the setting up of Christ's kingdom, he is coming to ultimately to subdue all the authority on this earth unto his power. And then he submits it all to God the Father. So during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that 1,000 years, that there's a purpose that God is achieving that's working for eternity future. So when we say all things work together for good, you can go all the way back in time and see the outworking of God's plan and purpose till you come to the dispensation of the fullness of times when God is going to gather all things under the headship and leadership of his Son and glorify his Son throughout the universe. That is where it's ultimately going. And what verse 28 is telling us is that we who love God and are the called according to his purpose, if I could say that another way, we who have responded to God's love. Now, I'm not trying to change it, but there's a sense in which those who love God, God first loved us. It's the message of the gospel that we hear that causes us to love him back. So we who have responded to God's love and his call are going to be a part of that eternal purpose, that eternal glorification of his Son in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what verse 28 is about. We're assured that we who have responded to God's love and calling are going to be a part of that. Now, to make sure that you know that you are going to be a part of that, or how you know you're going to be a part of that, is verse 29. And we'll get into those verses, but before we do, first know that God does have an eternal purpose. It's amazing how people read the Bible and never have realized that, you know, we're going somewhere. Everything's progressing, and there is a purpose that's going to be worked out, and God is working that purpose, as the Bible says, according to the counsel of his will. God's in control. Some people call that sovereignty. And certainly God is sovereign in the sense that he is in control. Sovereignty doesn't mean he's controlling all the events, but things haven't turned chaos and he don't know what to do and he's in a panic. No, things are being worked out and they're going to work out to an ultimate good purpose that God has. The second thing to know is that if you're a believer, you're a part and a participant of that eternal purpose. Now, before I go on in Romans 9, it's important for you to see that. So go to Ephesians chapter 1. God has an eternal purpose that he's working out according to the counsel of his own will. And that if you're a believer today, that is, you have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the sole complete payment of your sins, that your faith rests, your hope of heaven rests in the fact that Jesus Christ died for you. Not that you've done something to earn God's grace and favor, that you've done nothing but believe what's been done in your behalf, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Not only are you saved, but you're saved for a reason. You're part and a participant of God, what God's eternal purpose is. And you get a glimpse of it. You can read Ephesians, even just chapter 1, in more detail on your own. But in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." As a member of the body of Christ, your place of being eternally blessed is in those heavenly places. But drop down to verse 9. It says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself." Everything's being done with a purpose. And everything is working out according to the good pleasure that he has purposed. The good pleasure of his own will, as it said earlier, or following. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That dispensation of the fullness of times, that's Revelation 21 and 22. That's the new heaven and new earth. That's where eternity begins. That's 1,000 years after Jesus Christ returns and reigns on this earth. Eternity begins, and when eternity begins, the summation where it's all going to, there's a new heaven and new earth, but it's all summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to gather together both, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom? In Christ. Also, you have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has an ultimate destination for you. It's called, that's what predestination is, and it's all being worked out according to the counsel of God's will. So you can know what God's eternal purpose is. We just read it there in verses 9 and 10. And you can know that if you're a believer today, you're a participant, you're going to be there. That's an absolute sure thing that you can count on. And the way that you know it is the Bible says so, but God is going to explain how you can know it. Look before we get out of Ephesians, come to chapter 3. It's Paul's purpose in taking this message of grace that God today is, rather than judging the world, is saving people and making us today not a nation of Israel, not one of the nations that's going to be on this earth that Israel's going to reign over, but a body of Christ that's going to be seated in heaven for the purification of the heavens, for the glorification of the heavens, with the glory of God's Son. And Paul has to go out and make that known, and he says in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God had this, what God's doing today, he had it in his mind before the foundation of the world. Kept it secret from the beginning of the world. But now has revealed it and told Paul, go out and tell him, I'm going to use mankind, form the body of Christ for his purpose, for God's purpose and the glorification of his Son in the heavens. So Paul's job is to go out and make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And when you get a hold of that verse, you'll realize that verse is saying that what God's doing with you today is teaching angels things. You got all kinds of people wanting an angel to come and teach them something so they can walk around and say, an angel told me, blah, 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 blah. Well, first of all, they've never seen an angel. Just read the book of Colossians. They're telling you falsehood. And God's not sending angels. If they did, they talked to a demon. You don't want to believe that angel anyhow. But God's purpose today is what he's doing with the body of Christ, and what Paul revealed to the body of Christ is teaching the angels about the manifold wisdom of God. That God created man for more than a purpose on earth, but also his purpose in the heavens. And I'll read verse 10 again. 11's the impact where I'm trying to get you to. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that's what I'm trying to tell you. If you're a believer, you're part of that. And God has a purpose that he had way back even before creation that's going to be summarized in the dispensation of the fullness of time. And if you today have believed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment, as the acceptable propitiation of your sins, now God accepts it. Now whether you believe it or not, if you don't believe it, that his blood is the propitiation's full satisfying payment for your sin, then that's unbelief. But believing what God said about the blood of Christ does save you. And not just the death and blood, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive to impart you life. He's the one that's based on his resurrection that you can be declared righteous. But if you believe that, you are a part of that eternal purpose. Now, the book of Ephesians is just a wonderful book, isn't it? But you wouldn't have that understanding if you don't go back and get this, the very premise of things back here in Romans chapter 8. So we looked ahead into Ephesians and found out what that purpose is and that we are a part of that purpose. But that's how we know that all things are going to work together for good, because verse 9 again, Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. to be conformed to the image of a son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I'm going to break it down before we put it together. The first thing that he says, and he's really explaining how it is you know all things are going to work together to good. And it starts out, for whom he did, he God, for whom he did foreknow. Now, God goes back, foreknowledge is going to take you back, and foreknowledge, when to foreknow, or as other verses use the word foreknowledge, it means to know before. It's that simple. There is a lot of theological deep arguments that kind of break out of this, out of these things that are taught right here in this passage, and especially in chapter 9, that really get way off track and reflect the wrong character of God totally. And one of the things they do is to say, foreknowledge means to know intimately. Okay, God knows every detail. But they don't mean it that way. They mean that God knew you as Adam knew his wife in that intimate way, in a relationship way, that God knew you, that you were in a relationship with God before you ever got saved. Because God elected you to be saved, and therefore, because he chose you to be saved, he put the gospel in you, caused you to believe it, and now it just happened in time. Now, I said enough of that, because if I get on that tangent, I'll really go nuts. what they're really saying is that God only wants certain people saved, that he had picked ahead of time, and the rest, he says, to hell with you. Now, that's pretty crude, because that's how hard I think about that doctrine. That's not the heart of God. The whole message of the age of grace is that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. The reason we're to pray for those in authority is because it's God's will that all men be saved. And as you'll see in our study, God only chose to save those that believe. So there's a requirement they believe the gospel, but God desires all men to believe the gospel and be saved. That's God's heart. Jesus Christ died for everybody's sins. And so God does want people to be saved. So foreknowledge is just, go back to the basics. It just means to know beforehand, to know from the beginning. Go back to Isaiah 46. Look at this verse. Now, you talk about foreknowledge by going back into the prophets. What's more obvious than that? You go back to the book of Isaiah. This is a book of prophecy. What is prophecy except God telling you something before it happens? Well, how can he do that? Well, he's got foreknowledge. Again, those who limit the power of God, they actually say this. They say that God can only know something if he causes it to happen. Boy, they got a small God. I can do the same that. I can know my car's going to break down if I go smash the engine with a sledgehammer. I mean, what kind of foreknowledge is that? What kind of authority is that? But that's not. No, God knows what's going to happen, and it's not just because he's causing it to happen. He didn't cause everything to happen. But it doesn't take him by surprise when it does happen. Because God, he knows things. Isaiah 46, and look at verse 9. It says, remember the former things of old. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now that's not really, Sunday school kids get that. Adults sometimes don't get that. We get thinking we're too big and smart, and maybe there's other people big and smart. But there's none like God. And look what he talks about, what he's able to do that no one else is able to do. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. We just got done reading about the pleasure of his goodwill, didn't we? We know what's going to happen in eternity future. We read it in Ephesians. And he declared it ahead of time, and it's going to come to pass because he declares the end from the beginning. In fact, when you go to Paul, you found out that he already knew this before the beginning. He goes back that far. And what he's talking about in this passage is how God is going to deliver the nation of Israel, how he's going to save the nation of Israel. And there's plenty of people today that believe God's done with Israel. He's never going to fulfill the promises to Israel. And this very passage is telling you, look, I can tell you what's going to happen. He's talking about the salvation of Israel. So God knows the end from the beginning. And the point is that God knows everything. Strange thing, we had, and I guess this doctrine is out there, it doesn't come around too often, but a person in our assembly was a young babe in Christ, and a person from Colorado through the internet got indoctrinated this person to think, well, you know, God really doesn't know everything. And this person began to study only in her Bible. The only thing she could study is trying to find out what God doesn't know. How would you know what God doesn't know? He'd have to tell you he doesn't know something. And there are verses like that, but verses like this tells you that he does know, and that he has foreknowledge. And so for a babe in Christ to study the mind of God, I mean, instead of just study the Bible and find out how great God is, that there's none like him, to think that I'm going to figure out what he doesn't know, what he can't do, and all the rest is just the wrong way to approach Bible study. But when I say that God knows everything, he knows events. He knows what will happen. That's what we're talking about. He even knows what would happen if something else happened that differently. Now, you know, we always wonder that. We make a decision. We say, boy, what if I made this other decision? I wonder what would have happened. We don't know. We always speculate. You always think it would have turned out better because you always think you made the wrong decision. But, you know, in God's case, he does know what would have happened. There's an incident we were studying Saul in Sunday school. And there was an incident when Saul was chasing down David that David asked the Lord, if I stay in this city, will these people deliver me to Saul? And the Lord said, absolutely. You know what David did? He left the city. Why would you stay? The event never took place. But God told him what he would do if he stayed there, so he didn't stay there. So he knows what would have happened had David stayed there. It never happened. But God knows what would have happened had something else been done. That's amazing. And so God knows all things. But even beyond that, he does know our hearts. And I'm always refreshed by the fact that the Bible says only God knows our hearts. God searches those hearts. He knows them. The Bible says in Psalms, David is talking about, he knows my thoughts afar off. And I believe what David is declaring there is that God knows what you're going to think before it goes in your head. Isn't that amazing? He knows who will believe and who will not believe. Those who believe, he knows them as his own. Now there are those, I think of that verse in Galatians where the Apostle Paul is talking about the Galatians, and see the Galatians, they were adding works to salvation. Now if a person is saved by believing their works have a part of it, they're not saved. The Bible says to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but a debt. But see, the Galatians were perhaps believe the gospel by grace as a gift from God first. And then someone said, you know, no, you got to add circumcision to that. So they were first saved and then confused with false doctrine. But since only God knows the heart, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians about them being saved, he says, when you knew God, and then he stops and says, but rather are known of God. See, you can fake me out, make me think you're a believer. You look like one. You're here on Sunday. That says a lot. And when I say that you're saved by grace through faith, you say, amen. And so I could say to you that you know God, but really the truth is God knows you. Whether or not you're a believer or not a believer. And those who are believers, he knows you as his own. There is that intimate relationship that others are talking about. But he knows more than just that intimate relationship. He knows events. He knows things that don't even happen. So he knows all things. You're in Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. You talk about knowing something. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 1. It says in verse 5, the verse 4 we'll start. This is where Jeremiah is being called to be a prophet. It says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth, you know, boy, you take that. When you read something, it just strikes your head. I didn't even think about it ahead of time. Before I formed thee in the belly. Boy, I wouldn't want to be messing around with abortion. If God says that's his work inside the mother's womb there, and before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, set him apart for use of God. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. He's trying to get out of the job, and God, no, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. You're going to go out and speak. And sure enough, Jeremiah did. But, you know, God knew Jeremiah before he was even born. When he was being formed in the womb, he was being ordained to be a prophet to the nations. Now, when I look at that, you know, some people say, see, God chose us before, you know, ahead of time to be saved. Did that say to save thee? No, he chose him to be a prophet. Ordained him to be a prophet. And that's what God did for him. But you know, how did God know to take Jeremiah? Why did he take someone else? Why did he take Jeremiah? Do you think foreknowledge had something to do with that? Do you think he knew what kind of person Jeremiah was going to be when he was born? You know he did. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it started to pop up when I started just keeping that in the back of my mind. When there's a time in Abraham's life that God is speaking to angels, and he says, I know Abraham, that he will raise his children well, and he goes and talks about Abraham, and God is acknowledging what Abraham's capability of before he, or what he knew about Abraham, before Abraham was called out. Why did God call out Abraham? Just got lucky and picked the right person? No, God knew Abraham, what kind of person he was, and when he spoke to him that he would believe and he would carry out the mission. The Apostle Paul, here's a guy persecuting the name of Jesus Christ, and Paul says in his testimony that God called him, made him the apostle of the Gentiles, counting him faithful, putting him into the ministry. How do you call a guy who's persecuting those who believe in Christ, how can God count him faithful? Because God knew if that man knew the truth, he'd be a faithful minister for me and I'll make him an apostle. There's a foreknowledge of God. And God didn't just pick and it just accidentally came out right. His foreknowledge, look how well he knows someone even before they're born. But he knows the character of that person. He knows events. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Now this teaches couple things, that foreknowledge is not just people, but it's also events. And it's also teaches you that foreknowledge doesn't mean cause. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is addressing the nation of Israel. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. I'll just finish reading it. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. See, everything's working according to the counsel of God's will. God had determined that Jesus Christ was going to die on that cross, didn't he? Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See, people could say, oh, God caused the Jews to kill Christ because the only way he could know something ahead of time, he's got to cause it to happen. No, God knew that his son would come in a time in which Israel would be in rebellion and unbelief and would, by wicked hands in unbelief, crucify his son. And God delivered him up to that. It came by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew the event would take place. But those people did it. They didn't do it because they were forced to or caused by God to do it. They did it out of unbelief and by wicked hands crucified Christ. They're accountable. So foreknowledge, I don't know why this happens, but it's a reasoning process of people that sometimes you say something and the way people reason something out, it's amazing that they go down a path and you're thinking A equals B that leads you to C and you go from A to D to F. And sometimes you can't get. Some people think that if God foreknows it, then he has to cause it. Where in the world does that come from? That's just unsound reasoning. Our God knows because he knows, because he's God, without causing it. But you're not going to do something in life that God doesn't know about ahead of time. And like I say, we've said from the very beginning, the fall of man, all the things that are working out, the fall of the nations, the fall of the nation of Israel, the falling away of the body of Christ, and ultimately the purification of the world, Jesus Christ subduing the earth, and finally eternity future. Oh, God knows all that ahead of time. It's all spelled out. He doesn't have to cause it to happen. But to see that, you can see that in that event, that Peter's holding the Jews there accountable for that event. Now, come back to John chapter 6. I think of these verses, and I think they're profitable, so that's why we're looking at them. But at the same time, a Sunday school kid in Sunday school learns about God, and one of the things they learn about God is that He can do anything, that He knows everything, and so easily understand that and accept it. But sometimes we have to be retaught it because somebody might persuade us otherwise. But this is interesting. In John chapter 6, this is that passage that's a real stumbling block because he starts talking about eating my flesh. And when you read the passage, you'll understand that the Pharisees, he's making a spiritual application that these Pharisees who spiritualize everything by not believing the Bible all of a sudden take him so literal that he just feeds right into their ignorance. And he begins to talk that way. Yeah, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. When he talked that way, it even confused believers. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" What are we talking about, cannibalism here? By the way, that's exactly the passage the Catholics use to practice transubstantiation, that they think when they take communion that is actually receiving Christ, not by faith. You got to drink His blood, and you got to eat His flesh, and they get it from this doctrine. But watch, verse 61 says, "When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, 'Does this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?'" I'm talking this way, wait till you see, I'm going to die, be buried, rise again, and ascend back into heaven. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." We're not talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. We're talking, watch what it says. It says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He's talking about shedding His blood as a payment for their sin. Dying, burying, rise again, and He's going to send back into heaven. The gospel message is in the work of Christ, not in you coming into a building and eating His flesh and drinking His blood like some cannibal. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." But look at verse 64. Here's the problem. "But there are some of you that believe not." Well, how does he know that? "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him." Now, you know, you say, who should betray Him? We're talking about Judas. But you notice before that, it's in plural. It's they. He says, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. There is among the group of His followers some people who are still unbelievers. And He's talking and they're having trouble with His message. And the real problem is they're not a believer. And He knew, without them testifying, He knows from the beginning that Judas was going to betray Him, and that there are among His followers, there's some, not just Judas, but some others that don't believe. He knows who will believe, but He also knows who won't believe, doesn't He? I'm going to throw this out because it's where other people would go. Look at verse 65. "And He said, 'Therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father.'" Now there's where some people say, see, the only reason you got saved is God chose you to be saved and it was given to you of God the Father. He put a spirit in you, caused you to believe the gospel message. That's how they teach it. And otherwise you can't come unless the Father draws you. Well, when the Lord said that there, He's saying that based on some things He had taught. Go back to chapter 5. How is it that no one can come to the Christ unless the Father draws him? Watch this close. John chapter 5, look at verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now how many, if you're in a court of law, how many witnesses do you have to establish a fact? At least two. So that's what the Lord's saying. If I'm just telling you that I'm the Son of God and I'm coming to bring life and peace to this world and I'm just speaking of myself, then my witness is not true. So there's got to be more of a witness than that. Verse 32. "There is another that bear witness of me, And I know that that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not the testimony of men. But these things I say that ye might be saved. Okay, so there's Jesus Christ, but before him there was the testimony of John saying Christ was coming. But there's more witness. Verse 35. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to do, to finish, the same works that I do, that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So not only does he have a Jesus Christ testimony, John the Baptist testimony, but the Lord says, I don't need the testimony of men. There's a greater testimony than John the Baptist. Look at the miracles I'm doing. The Father gave me that to do. That's a testimony that he is indeed God, the Son of God, who's come to do, to fulfill the promises. But that's not the only testimony. Verse 37, or the only witness. Verse 37 says, and the Father himself, which sent me, hath bore witness of me. Wow. So the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the miracles that he did, and God the Father himself bore witness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were in a court of law, you just call God the Father up to the stand and say, is this what the Son says? Is this true, right? Well, how can you do that? Look at the rest of this verse. And the Father himself, which sent me, hath bore witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. What kind of witness is that? You never heard him, and you never saw him. How did he bear witness of Christ? And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent ye believe not. Look at the next verse. Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might be, that ye might have life. I receive not the honor of men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him will ye receive. Will ye receive. You know who that's talking about? The Antichrist that's coming after Jesus Christ. Why, what's the witness of the Father if you've never heard him at any time or seen him? What's the witness of the Father? The Word. Jesus Christ saying, you don't have his Word in you, otherwise you'd believe in me. Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me. That's the witness of God the Father. That Old Testament is the Word of God, and these people, because they didn't believe the Old Testament, they acted like they did, but because they didn't believe it, when Jesus Christ came, they didn't identify him. You know who the Father is drawing? Everybody who believed his word. When I understood what this passage is about, it really brought a calm to me. Because wouldn't it be scary that if you were somewhere, Galilee, you know, Capernaum, down in Bethlehem, or wherever you might be in the land of Israel, that you hear this Messiah is walking around healing people, and maybe you didn't get there to actually see the healing itself, you're getting it secondhand. You think you would have believed? And what if you didn't? Damned. That's what you'd be. Damned. He's going to purify the nation. If you weren't a believing remnant, you're going to be cut off. It would scare me to think, is it possible that if I was there, that I would not have recognized Christ? You know what's not possible? That if you believed your Old Testament, that you didn't recognize Christ? He fulfilled scripture after scripture after scripture, and any Jew who believed God's word believed in Jesus Christ. That's how God the Father was drawing people. Through his word. That's the witness of the Father. God the Father told them how to identify the Son. If you believe God's Old Testament, that's what happened when Nathan and Andrew and Peter and them came to Christ. They realized, oh, he's the one. They identified him. They identified him from the fulfilling of the Old Testament. Look at John chapter 6 again. Look at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now, note, I have these circled in my Bible. He that cometh to me. Now, we understand that, don't we? But at the same time, we don't understand. What do you mean, he that cometh to me? Do you have to physically walk over to him? Well, what you understand what it means, and you're right, the next expression will explain it. It says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It means to come in faith, doesn't it? It's to come to a knowledge and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and believe on him. And those who believe on Jesus Christ are going to have eternal life. That's the promise of the book of John. Verse 36, but I said unto you, ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, based on verse 35, who comes to Christ? If you come to him, you'll never hunger. If you do what? If you believe on him, you'll never thirst. All that the Father hath given to me shall come to me. All that the Father hath given me. Those are the ones who believe the word of God, who believe. They come to Christ. And on him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So I say to you that just like in the age in which we're living today, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's how God calls people to be saved. Now, just did all that and didn't go back to Romans 8 where I got a, at least didn't even get through the verse. I thought we were going to cover the next verse next week, but go back there. Let me point out the rest of the verse so that you can at least see what's being said here. Romans 8 and verse 29, verse 28 says, all things are going to work together for good to those who love God. We've responded to God's call and are the called according to his purpose. And how do we know that? For whom he did foreknow. We're talking about God the Father knew who was going to respond in faith to the message that's being offered to them. For us, it was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God knowing ahead of time. Now, whom he did foreknow, where does that take you? Let's see, I got to look from your way. That took you eternity past. This is future. I'm facing the wrong way. This is eternity past, right? Foreknowledge goes all the way back to eternity past. And God looking down, looking out in the future, he knew who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he made a determination. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. He fixed your destination. Those who would believe the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God knew those people ahead of time and determined something. What did he determine? Some people look at predestination and say, you've been predestinated to be saved. What's the verse say? Those whom he did foreknow, he knows who is going to believe. Those people, he did fix their destination. He did predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God back here determined that those who believe out there in the future, that those people who believe that their destination is going to be fixed, they are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know what conformity is? Ultimately, I want to get you to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Where it says, be not conformed to this world. Conformed is an outward forming, an outward expression. Today you are to be transformed by God's word, but you know what's ultimately coming? We're going to be conformed outwardly to the image of Christ. That God is going to raise us from the dead and we're going to bear the same image of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the destination that God has prefixed for those he knew would trust in his Son in the age of grace, but also in the kingdom age. For whom he did foreknow. How do I know all things are going to work out to good? Because he knew I'd be a believer and fixed my destination, that I would become conformed to the image of his Son, and there's a reason for that. What's the reason in the verse? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's not for you, it's for the glory of his Son. It's because God promised his Son that he would save you and glorify you, and you'd share in that eternal purpose to sum up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now, we're going to look in a little more detail. We didn't finish that verse out, really. In the next verse, actually, verse 29 is eternity past that takes you into eternity future. And then verse 30 is how it all happened in time. And we'll continue to look next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for such wonderful verses. but such a revelation of yourself to know that that you know all things. You know our shortcomings. You know our sinful condition. You know our inability to save ourselves, and yet you provided a full, complete salvation in your Son. All you asked us to do, Father, is to believe you. And those of us who have, Father, your word tells us our destination is fixed. So therefore, whatever suffering we go through in this life, we know all things work together for good. Father, help us to understand how it happened in time. Help us to appreciate what you're doing today as well as that eternal purpose. But thank you, Father, for calling us and saving us. And if there's anyone here that has not yet chose to believe you, may they realize how dangerous that is. And may they be drawn in faith to believe your word, trust in your Son, and be saved from their sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.